Lamentations chapter 5. This is God's word. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get enough bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion. Young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate. The young men, their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore to us, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Read that far in God's word. We consider two scenes tonight, a scene of the temples being destroyed. Scene one of the temple is from Lamentations 5. We've just read the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple and the aftermath. Scene two is a scene from Matthew chapter 27, the destruction of Jesus. He said in John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body, he says in chapter 2:21 of John. Two scenes, two temples being destroyed. But why? What do we gain by considering these two scenes together tonight? Scenes of the temple stones and scenes of the body of Jesus. Before we can appreciate the kindness of God on resurrection morning, we need to again appreciate the severity of God on Good Friday. There's actually a scene prior to scene one, if you'll allow me the pre-story, the prequel of scene one that we could briefly mention. We could call it scene zero, ground zero. It would be the very first garden in the history of the world, that the sovereign God had created everything, including his holy garden, the Garden of Eden. And he had created Adam and Eve within it. And then something terrible happened. Adam ate what he was told not to eat, and he was removed from the garden. Adam, who had been created by God, was then ruined and undone by God's judgment because of sin. But in the sovereignty of God, that was not the end of the story for the garden or for its inhabitants, because God himself had made a sovereign promise. And that promise was that an offspring of Adam would bruise the head of the serpent. Now we can fast forward to our first scene, scene one, when God raised up his holy city, Jerusalem, and his covenant people within it and his holy temple in Jerusalem. And then something terrible happened. God's own city, Zion or Jerusalem, was ruined and undone by God's judgment because of sin. Even God's own temple was ruined and undone by God's judgment because of sin. But in the sovereignty of God, that was not the end of the story for Jerusalem or for its inhabitants, because God had made a sovereign promise. Now we can fast forward to scene two, the cross on Good Friday. In the fullness of time, the sovereign God had sent his holy Son to earthly Jerusalem to carry the load of the sins of God's people. There, Jesus was ruined and undone by God's judgment because of sin. But in the sovereignty of God, that was not the end of the story for Jesus or for God's covenant people, because God had made a sovereign promise. Let's go a bit farther on scene two. From about 9 o'clock in the morning on Good Friday until noon, the hill that we now call Calvary was a very busy place. Soldiers had performed violent tasks there. The passers-by had blasphemed there. The chief priest had scoffed there. The robbers had reviled Christ there. One of the thieves had repented there. Jesus had spoken a few short and famous sentences there. Each of these events and all the busy activity is well documented in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And then God's word reports to us that about 12 o'clock noon on Good Friday, something terrible happened. The whole land became dark while Jesus suffered further. This midday darkness was not some weather-related explainable pattern. It was not some fast-moving cloud front that offered thickness of cloudy covering. No, cloudy is not the correct word. Cloudy is not a sufficient word. God's word gives us the correct word. It was dark, fully and completely dark. Everywhere, not just in some small circle around the cross, but everywhere, dark, at noon. Matthew 27:45, the Word of God reports, there was darkness over all the land. Scene two. Let's go back to scene one, Lamentations chapter 5. At the very end of the sermon, we'll come back to scene two, the darkness at high noon on Good Friday. Here, Lamentations chapter 5, scholars agree that chapter 5 is the bleakest chapter of a very bleak little book. It seems to fit for Good Friday. It's a prayer, really, a prayer of desperation, that after everything else has failed to bring suffering to an end, this is a cry, crying out to God. It brings us to the main point. If you're looking at your bulletin outline, our mourning and crying out to God comforts us by reminding us that the Lord our God is still sovereign. Chapter 5 is the first time in the book of Lamentations that the chapter is not an acrostic poem organized around the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. This time these verses, they're still 22 verses, the same number as the Hebrew alphabet, but they're not listed under 22 successive letters, when there's no alphabetical order to our day, when there's no fancy structure, few words, fewer metaphors, all the frills are gone, we can still cry out to God. After everything else has been attempted, Jeremiah simply came unglued and cried out to God here. So we look at verses 1 through 10. Remembering requires overcoming our condition. How does the chapter begin? Well, let me just ask you, how would you begin? You've tried for four chapters to express in a beautiful way the teaching to God's people for how to come back to God and cry out to him in times of suffering. A lament, a book of lamentations, songs, prayers, poems, laments. You've tried everything you could think of to bring God's people to God in times of frazzled, overwhelmed life. And you want to begin one last chapter, one more prayer to God about your destroyed city. And how do you start it? How would you start it? This is how Jeremiah started at verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Jeremiah's last lament begins with a request to God to recall what his people have suffered. Remember and see, O Lord. Then in verses 2 through 10, Jeremiah provides a mini tour of the broken city and what they lost, as if he's guiding God around to see what has been lost in the city. Verse 2, they lost homes. Verse 3, they're like orphans and widows, having lost parents and spouses. Verse 5, they were weary. They lost their energy. Verse 6, in a time of desperation, they made bad alliances with other nations, such as Egypt and Assyria. They lost their loyalty to God. Verse 7, there was shame. Verse 8, they were enslaved to the slaves with none to deliver. Verse 9, they were in danger, lost their safety. Verse 10, they're exposed to the heat of the sun and to a famine level shortage of food. Jeremiah has sadly and quickly recited their terrible situation, verses 2 through 10. In times like this, how should people of faith overcome? What should a grieving people do in a destroyed city? By remembering that our God is still sovereign, we overcome the conditions around us. We move to verses 11 to 18. Our second point is remembering requires overcoming our own individual suffering. And here Jeremiah considers the impact of the citywide suffering on certain cases, certain individual persons, individual lives. It's not lost on him. It's not lost on God that individual lives had been impacted by the destruction of Jerusalem for their sin. Verse 11, both the city and the towns, there were individual women who were raped. Verse 12, individual leaders were humiliated, elderly persons mistreated. Verse 13, young men were forced to do work. Boys were given burdens too heavy for them to carry. They staggered. Verse 14, each man had left the city gate. City gate is like all structures of office and business shut down. The place of the city gate was the place to give out justice and give out wisdom and help with legal transactions. The city was closed for business. Each younger man who had earlier felt artistic enough about life to create music and uplift others with his new music now had fallen silent. Each older man feeling useless. Each younger man feeling joyless. Each leader not leading. Each singer not singing. Verse 15, the very joy of each heart was stolen. Each dancer no longer dancing, instead could be found still. You ever known a dancer that can't sit still? They're still and sobbing and desperate. Verse 16, the nation lost its place of honor among the nations, its crown, its respect among the nations lost. They're now crying out in prayer from a silent and lonely city, literally saying in verse 16, woe to us, for we have sinned. Verse 17, their hearts were sick. Their eyes were dim. Verse 18, wild animals walking through center city. If it gives you any sense of how broken down the city was, wild animals made their way to the center of the city without being stopped. It was an entrance of sin that had ruined the city. Jeremiah's well-loved city, Jerusalem, had become a place devoid of music, devoid of joy, devoid of cheerfulness. No levity, no merrymaking could be mustered up anywhere from anyone. Our second point is remembering requires overcoming our own individual suffering that we feel. Third, our last point, remembering requires overcoming our unanswered questions, verses 19 to 22. Jeremiah notices that when we fix our eyes on problems, we weaken. And that the troubles begin to cloud over our eyes. We start to ask questions, questions that distract us. This is part of what we need to overcome, overcoming our unanswered questions. And we need help to know how to do that. And in this section, Jeremiah provides some help for us. The way to overcome is to remember God is still sovereign. raise our eyes up again from the rubble and from the mess and from our pain. And we raise our eyes up again to look to God in faith. We must not continue to be distracted from coming to God in prayer when we're in agony. No matter if it's from our own sin, no matter how turbulent and complicated the events around us in our personal situation, no matter the monstrous size of grief that we bear, along with our confession of our sin, must be a flare sent up from the middle of our mess to God Himself. And it sounds like verse 19. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Remember, this is coming from a man who is looking at a city that was destroyed by the invading Babylonians. And what he's learning here, what he's reminding himself of here in verse 19 in his prayer by saying, but you, O Lord, reign forever. He's remembering that the visiting, conquering Babylonian army never posed a threat to the sovereign rule of the sovereign God over his holy city or over his own people. He's still sovereign. He dispatched the Babylonian army. And Jeremiah is reminding himself as he prayed to God, telling God that God is still on his throne. Verse 20 begins a flood of questions that we must overcome. Our first question, why do you forget us forever? We already know that he will not forget us, and yet how it feels is our question. Second question follows the same lines. Why do you forsake us for so many days? Is this prayer? Asking God, why do you forget us? Why do you forsake us? Is this prayer? It's trying to line up emotions with truth, emotions with thoughts. Get the thoughts out there before God. It seems like we're being forsaken because we just took a tour of the city and it's a shambles. It feels like you forgot us. It feels like you've forsaken us. So help me through this. In other words, O Lord God of Israel, you who are reigning, since you're in control of all nations, since you're in control of your capital city, and your capital city has come to this low, broken condition, why is it that you have allowed your Jerusalem and your temple to be dismantled like this? Here is Jeremiah's overcoming prayer. Next, in verses 21 and 22. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. What's fascinating about this is that in a modern Jewish synagogue, if they'll read this passage, which they do, they can't end with the negativity that they interpret verse 22 to be. And so they'll repeat verse 21. They'll read chapter 5, verses 1 to 22, and then they'll sneak in verse 21 again. But the reason they do that is they don't have the Messiah. They don't understand Christ. They don't have the New Testament. And they don't realize that verse 22 is phrased in such a way that Jeremiah knows God would never utterly reject them. God would not remain exceedingly angry with them. It's consistent with verse 21, which is a request to restore. The answer that overrides the questions of Lamentations is the victorious answer of the grace of the gospel of Christ. It's repeated in Jesus' walk with his disciples. Some of the disciples were leaving because he had hard teaching. So he turns to his inner circle of disciples and he asks if they want to go away too. Peter, somewhat of a spokesman for the disciples, answers on behalf of the disciples, Lord, to whom shall we go? You or you alone have the words of eternal life. Jeremiah is asking a similar thing here. Lord, would you restore us to yourself? The city of yours is in shambles and the temple is destroyed, but we have no other God to turn to. Where would we go? Of course, God has not rejected us. He has sent his only son to be rejected for us. Jesus became the sin bearer, which is the one thing we needed, in order that he might be cast aside, that he might be brought to rubble, that he might be dismantled, paying for our sins. There's salvation in no other way. There's salvation in no other God. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's the same name we see in verse 21, Lord, Jehovah God, Lord God, restore us to yourself that we may be restored. That prayer is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Is there any hope for us? Yes. Oh, yes. We look at the destruction of Jesus on the cross in scene 2. And the burial of the body of Jesus in the tomb. We're looking at greater destruction than the destruction of Jerusalem that we've lamented thoroughly in chapter 5 of Lamentations. All of our hopes for salvation and acceptance from God are hinged on this Jesus, who was rejected by none other than God the Father and put to death for our wrongs and placed in a tomb, truly dead. And if any of us are to have the hope of salvation, it rests on that destroyed Jesus being restored. That destroyed Jesus being restored and renewed, being brought back to life. We all need the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead for there to be any hope for any of us. What have we seen? Our mourning and crying out to God comforts us by reminding us that the Lord our God is still sovereign. Remembering requires overcoming our condition. Remembering requires overcoming our own individual suffering. Remembering requires overcoming our unanswered questions. A concluding application to us. When you're in pain, don't pray for the removal of pain. When you're in pain, pray to be made right with God. Lament teaches us that. Lament teaches us to seek God's sovereign grace. The same author who wrote Lamentations wrote the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah the prophet of God. I want to read from Jeremiah 31, famous words, but nobody reads past the one quote. Listen past the quote. Jeremiah 31, 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 36. God is saying there that he kept his covenant to forgive us our sins and to remember our sins no more. God is saying that if the sun ever ceases to shine, and it stays that way, then God would have given up on his people and his covenant with us. See, the fact is that on the darkest day, the sun only stopped shining for 3 hours. And then the sun reverted back to its fixed order of shining every day without fail ever since. God is saying something to us in that every day. He's saying that the fixed order doesn't depart, just like my people don't cease from being my people. Our prayer is for this God to restore us. And to restore us is something only God can do. this sovereign God is still sovereign on the darkest day. What does God see when he looks down on our world in the 3 hours of darkness? What does God see when he looks down on our world in other days of darkness? You think of Auschwitz in Poland, concentration camps. They've installed plaques now on the rubble in the crematorium, various plaques, various languages. They all say the same thing. The English plaque reads this way: "Forever let this place be a cry of despair, a warning to humanity." The place of Auschwitz serves as a crucial educational role. No visitor could avoid feeling the evil that pervades the place, though the camp hasn't been used in 80 years. You could stand in the gas chamber as a Christian and ask, what went wrong here? What does God see? And what must we remember? Or you could stand in the rubble that Jeremiah showed us in Lamentations 5. A different city, a different time, and you could take that tour and you could imagine, as a believer in this Lord, standing and saying, what went wrong here? What does God see? And what must me remember? Or you could go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, as Adam is being kicked out, and ask, what went wrong here? What does God see? And what must we remember? Or you could stand at the cross. You could stand at the foot of the cross and see your Savior bleeding out. And you could ask, what went wrong here? What does God see? And what must we remember? Or you could look at your life. Whatever it is that you're facing, you could sit or stand and look at your life and ask, what went wrong here? And what does God see? And what must me remember? And I'll give you two words to answer all those questions of what we must remember. Still sovereign. That's what we must remember. We can trust that the answers to the questions that Jeremiah raises here in Lamentations 5 and the questions that we have for any devastation, any dark day, any problem are questions that are answered by the atoning death of Jesus Christ through God's sovereignty, through his redemptive plan, through his covenant fulfillment. He wasn't ever planning to forsake his people. It's not the kind of God he is. Jesus himself, before he died for us, before he rose again, ascended to heaven, poured out his Spirit, and promised to come again, while he was teaching, Jesus gave us this promise in the teaching, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Just verse 4, listen. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Same God who is still sovereign on dark days, is still loving, still merciful, still faithful to his covenant promises, faithful to himself, faithful to his people. You could say it this way: out of this present death will come resurrection. This is the scene in Lamentations chapter 5. The scene for scene 1. Let's go back once more to scene 2. Remember, high noon, we're at the cross on Good Friday, and the sky is completely dark, remember? Let's go back to scene 2. How does scene 1 relate to scene 2? The destruction of Jerusalem's temple and the darkness of the sky on Good Friday. Both scene 1 and scene 2 show us the wrath of God against sin. After the 3 hours of darkness, the narration picks back up with Matthew 27, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, Why have you forsaken me? Which, as you might know, is a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1. We then have a return to busyness. Matthew's narration of a flurry of events following the end of the darkness, the return of light, like the lights came back on. In the light, we can read what others said. People running to fetch sponges, offering Jesus a drink, the comments of other persons. Matthew 27:50, Jesus cried out again, yielded up his spirit. That's where he actually passed. Verse 50, he cried out. Verse 51, the curtain of the temple torn in two. The earth shook. Rocks were split. Verse 52, tombs were opened. Bodies of many saints who had died were raised to life. Verse 53, the resurrected people came out of their tombs. Matthew 27:54, the centurion saw the earthquake and what else took place and was filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Verse 55 tells us many women were there looking on from a distance, women who had followed Jesus from Galilee. A lot of things were narrated by Matthew before the darkness of 3 hours fell. And a lot of things were narrated by Matthew after the darkness was lifted in the beginning with the ninth hour when Jesus cried out. But nothing is narrated for the 3 hours of darkness. Not by Matthew, not by Mark, not by Luke, not by John, not by any other human scholar or anyone else. Why? Why was the light of the sun withheld from Christ? Because God the Father made Christ to be sin for us, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. This God who would do this, the Father, he would never forsake us. This Son who would do this, he would never forsake us. Peter's in awe. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 2:24. What have we learned tonight from this passage of Lamentations 5 and a little bit in Matthew 27? One thing we learn about Lamentations is to put our suffering in perspective. The darkest day in human history is not whatever you're facing right now. The darkest day in human history was not even when Adam failed in the garden. The darkest day in human history was not when Jerusalem's temple fell, our scene one. The darkest day in human history was not the murders at the Auschwitz ovens. Literally, the darkest day in human history was Good Friday. And God used that to change everything. Because of Good Friday, our view of suffering and darkness and pain and lamenting was transformed. Paul gives us the new view, the Christian view in Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. We only lament while we wait for glory. We wait for Christ's victory to be applied. And we keep looking for God's purposes in our pain, his purposes in our darkness. Lament teaches us to believe through the darkness that God makes all things new. He makes things bright again. Lament enables us to point others to the source of hope. And we can guide people from darkness to light. It's called conversion. I'll close with a few verses from the end of the Bible about why there's a conspicuous absence of a temple and an absence of the sun in heaven. Revelation 21, 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God
the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And Revelation 22:5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. In our suffering and through our lamenting, we remind ourselves that our Savior God is victorious, and he's filled with mercy, and he is still sovereign. Let's pray. Father in heaven, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from you.